a question whether we'd read it all. I think we're going to read the entire chapter, 2 Samuel 13, God's inerrant and infallible word. We need to be reminded of that always. We find very difficult passages like this in his word. It makes his word very real, and we give it our greatest attention to. We find peace in this, assurance. So, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 13. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous, be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. You might say that we have been treading water in the deep end of David's, the consequences for his sin. And the consequences have been absolutely brutal. You might say that they have been severe. They've certainly been profound. The ripple effect that we've mentioned now, I think, 4 Sundays in a row, that inevitable negative ripple effects of sin, like a stone being tossed into a pond or a body of water, and that's been brutal for David. We're our 20th sermon, and we said, well, the first 15, you know, they were all about David's rise. It was all about his glory, and we saw him as a boy, and we saw him called out of the sheep field and the pasture, and then he slayed Goliath, and we've seen a lot of good in David. I mean, there was, of course, his honor and his integrity and his courage. God was guiding him, protecting him, lots of victory in battle. But if you've been following us, you know as well as I do that in chapter 11, everything changed. David would never be the same David. And it doesn't mean that it's void of grace. And we've made that so clear. God's grace, even in the midst of the consequences of our sin, to deliver us, to help us, to be near us, to be our Father. At the same time, it's sad when we see and when we experience the consequences of sin. The epicenter of David's consequences seem to be right in the middle of his family. And that makes us even sadder, because it seems to affect his children so negatively. So many lessons for us in all this, and none of us are alone in this. None of us should think that, you know, I have been the worst parent, or am the worst parent, or we all play our part. We all have regrets. But there's still tough lessons to learn. You know, if you want to hear all positive about David, for the most part, you would go to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because they don't talk about necessarily all these kinds of things. But the writer, the chronicler, he wants to show the people of Israel, especially as they're coming out of Babylon, that there's hope, and there's hope for peace, and God does bless faith, and God does bless obedience. Even, and his point is, look at David. But in Samuel, where we find ourselves, we do see a lot of, again, the good, but he also shows us the bad, so that what we see is we need someone greater than David. We need the sinless descendant of David. We need the real king, the true king. We need the Lord Jesus, the Son of the Most High. So we see this public achievement, but as we just read a moment ago, the Bible does not leave out a lot of the gory details in his private failure. A lot of this is due to his loss of control at home, his lack of discipline of his children. It'd be for obvious reasons he'd lost moral authority in the home. We see not only in him, but now we see it in his children, the adultery, the murder, the incest, the rape, the rebellion. God had said, the sword is not going to depart from your house. And then God had also said, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. So when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you need to ask, did David need a Savior? Of all people, did David need a Savior? And you have to come away from Samuel and say, yes, he most certainly did. And I need a Savior. And David is pointing me to the one true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of preachers who don't touch chapter 13. I found that out. So you found it out the hard way. Because if I have, say, 7 or 8 sources that I go to, more than half of them, you can't find anything on chapter 13. It is ruthless. It is intense. There have been times when we've gone to the battlefields and we said, hey, we're fixing to move from PG to PG-13. And this sort of moves us into an R rating. And I thought what might be easiest, if you'll look at the outline, is if we just look at the characters, define them, describe them, and then if we'll get to these 10 takeaways, they're not necessarily in any order or rhyme or reason to them. They're things we need to take away. I almost didn't put them in because I fear that you'll read into them, maybe already or even after I've spoken about them. But hopefully they'll be the 10 you want to take away and take away from the sanctuary this morning in worship. But I will say this, the true rhyme and reason would be that we're going to start at Calvary and then we're going to end at Calvary. Okay, so know that. Now, Amnon, we're going to start with Amnon because he's the oldest. He's the firstborn and he is the heir to the throne. But Amnon is wicked. Amnon is spoiled. He is perverted. He is filled with lust. He is a deceitful man. He devises this scheme, along with Jonadab, his cousin, who really has the idea. But he feigns illness and says that even gets to the point that he's too sick to even take the food himself, that he needs a sister to feed him, and then he violates her. And her name is Tamar, sweet Tamar. Absolutely gorgeous, beautiful Tamar, who's innocent and she's a virgin. And if you find any integrity in this passage, you're going to find it in Tamar. She is also a woman of hospitality and service, we see. I mean, she cooks. It goes into a little detail about kneading the dough and baking the cakes and taking the dish to Amnon. She's willing to be his nurse. And then she's even willing to go into the bedchamber to feed him because, again, he says he's too sick to eat. She's very, very sweet. She's very, very kind-hearted. Our hearts go out to Tamar. When she cries, we cry. And when she hurts, we hurt. And her shame is our shame. And that's the way it ought to be in the church. In verses 5 to 11, she's trapped. In 14 and 16, they ignore her. She's violated in verse 14. She's despised in verse 15. She's banished in verse 17. And then we learn 18, 19, and 20, she's ruined for life. She calls him out on it in the midst of it. She actually uses a word that is used for violating rape. Been wanting to be careful about some of it. It's issues in Genesis 34, Judges 20, Deuteronomy 22, same word is used for any premarital unchastity. That's the word that's used. It's a violation. In Judges chapter 19, homosexual relations, same word used, that it's a violation against God's law. In verse 12, she says, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel." She's talking about God's law. "Do not do this outrageous thing." The word means godlessness. "As for me, where could I carry my shame? As for you," she says, "you would be one of the outrageous fools." And that word means godless wretch in Israel. "Speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you." Kind of give her the benefit of the doubt there, because David most likely would not have done that. That would have been against the law as well. But she's fighting for her life here and her honor. So she's trying to think of things that maybe Amnon won't do it. Verse 15, "Amnon hated her with the very hatred, with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." That's not uncommon in the psyche of those who violate women, abusers. He says, "Get up and go." And if you'll notice, even in verse 17, when it says, "Put this woman out," there's no word for woman there in the Hebrew. What he says is, "Get this out," as if she's not even a human being. She's ruined. She's been shamed. No one's going to have her now. She's wailing, we know. She tears her clothes because the clothes that she was wearing represented purity and virginity. And then she runs to the only one who she believes loves her, and that's Absalom. And Absalom, to his credit, he does love her. He loves her with a very strong brotherly love. He's the only one that has enough chivalry to say, "If nobody's going to do anything to Amnon, I'm going to take care of this." He's going to bring justice into this equation. In fact, he names his first daughter Tamar. The second half, really, what we read was really two narratives. And the second half is revenge, as you heard me read. He waited 2 years. He didn't say a word. He's just seething. Probably already hated Amnon. And now he's just conniving on how he's going to take care of this problem. Holds a sheep shearing festival, invites all the king's sons. David is hesitant. In fact, David begs out of the whole thing anyway because he thinks it's too expensive. But he does give his blessing on his sons to go. He's suspicious of why he wants to ask for Amnon, but still allows Amnon to go. And then Absalom commands his men to kill Amnon when he's drunk. They seem to probably be a little worried about it because he has to say to them, "Don't worry about it, because I'll tell them, I'll take the fall. And I'll let them know I commanded you to do it." So once he's drunk, he orders the kill, and they kill him, and the sons flee. And then when David thinks all the sons are dead, here comes his nephew Jonadab, who seems to be the only one who knows what's going on and has the true story. He's described in verse 3 as a crafty man. And that word actually means wise. And it means skillful. It means sharp. But when it's used like this, when he says, "Well, he's crafty," it means he was a cool customer. I mean, he could talk. He was politically savvy. He knew how to play Amnon. He knew how to play David. He knew how to play the whole event to his advantage. He concocts the plan, even if it means that the sister's going to be violated in verse 5, well, verse 4 and 5. And then you skip ahead 2 years. As we just said, he's the only one who's really in the know. It's not, no, David, it's not all the sons. It's just Amnon. And then he makes mention of the fact that it's out of revenge. Let me tell you what Ralph Davis says about Jonadab. "Jonadab is perhaps the most dangerous man in the whole fiasco. Amnon's evil is relatively restricted. He's always in bed with someone, tending his hormones. But Jonadab has the skill to leak evil everywhere. He's dangerous because, and then Davis gives three reasons, he has skill without scruple, he has wisdom without ethics, and he has insight without integrity. We'll come back to that. Where's David? You know, that's part of the problem here. Where is David's integrity? Where's David's honor? Where's that man we once knew? Where is his heart? Where is his compassion? Where is his discipline of his children? Where is his understanding of right and wrong? Where is his presence? Because the only thing we learn in verse 21 about Tamar is that he was very angry. That's all we hear. There's nothing about compassion toward Tamar. Nothing about justice or discipline toward Amnon. And he knew what Amnon had done. He heard the wailing from his daughter. He knew that she had taken solace in Absalom's home and that she'd been shamed. You know, really, in some ways, we'd have to ask, how could he act? I mean, what does he really have to say? He's lost all moral authority in his home. Doesn't have a moral leg to stand on. So really, all he can do is get angry. Again, Ralph Davis, he points out, David's inaction, Amnon remains an unpunished felon, Tamar languishes as damaged goods, Absalom becomes a seething vigilante. And you talk about a dysfunctional family, but truly, those are the consequences of the sin. Where's God? That's what we need to ask. You know, God's not even mentioned in the whole chapter. But I can tell you where he is, as you well know. He's on his throne. He's sovereign. He's carrying out his decrees without being the author of sin. He's keeping his word that the sword is not going to depart from David's home. And even though things look very out of control, God is very much in control. And that's what makes these 10 applications reasonable. I mean, this is what gives to these applications any kind of meaning and purpose, is because we know God is sovereign. So number one, whatever your brokenness may be, there's always healing. That's the first thing I want you to know. There's always healing at the cross. We mentioned that all sin has consequences. I'm sure you could name your own within your own family. But since I'm standing here, I'll just tell you, you know, we've had your share, because I don't know really what that means, although I use that phraseology some. But, you know, we've had a lot of addiction in our extended family. Betsy lost her brother when we first moved here, actually, about a year after we moved here. In fact, I was with Irby when I got the call. I remember that her brother had died, 33 years old. And there's a lot of, because of addiction, is again, if any of you know anything about addiction in your homes, it's a lot of distrust. There's a lot of fear of communication. We've had so much divorce, particularly on Betsy's mother's side, 6 siblings and over 10 divorces. I don't know what it is, but Betsy's mom and dad are the only ones who have stayed married and married almost 60 years now. We have, in our extended family, we have this constant tension between the enabler and the one who wants to have that tough love. Every holiday, we've had restraining orders at holidays. We have had, we always have conversations. What if she comes? What if he comes? What are we going to do when they do? What if they bring so and so? That's all part of our family. We've had stealing. My mother's wedding rings were hawked twice. My dad had to go get them out of the pawn shop. Second time, the guy called my dad and said, "Hey, your child's been in here again, and I've got them if you want to come down here and get them." I mean, it's just that kind of thing. We've even had adult children in the midst of our family have a knife in the house threatening the parents. I'm just telling you, I know that it can get really, really bad. And so I don't know what yours is. And if it's not addiction, it could be anything from anger to abuse of alcohol. There might be abuse in your family. There may be gender, you know, trying to figure out who I am and what I am in this day and age. That might be going on in your home, premarital, extramarital, sex or affairs, conniving. You might know something about hatred in your families. Could have been an abortion a long, long time ago. You've been forgiven. That's not the point right now. But it can be so hurtful. I will say it is at the point, because I do want at the first point to say again, you need Jesus and I need Jesus. That's our only hope, is to see the brokenness of Jesus, not his sin. He never sinned. He took our brokenness. We can see him physically and spiritually, in the sense when God turns his face away, certainly. And so we see that on our behalf, and we know that because of Jesus and because of his love, and you never doubt his love, no matter where you are, whatever your dysfunction is, he loves you. So God the Father has justified you. No matter to whom I'm talking about whatever's going on in your life, there's forgiveness. He declares you to be not guilty in his sight. The Spirit is sanctifying. He's even used, that's how gracious God is. He's using that dysfunction or that crisis in your family to make you more like Jesus. And you might even ask questions like, is this going to be forever? Is this going to be like this the rest of my life? And sometimes when I'm in my office, I do have to tell people it very well may be. It doesn't mean that you don't have healing. It doesn't mean you don't have forgiveness. But you might be dealing with this the rest of your life. And so that's when we look at Calvary and the resurrection. We know there's going to be glorification one day. All former things will have passed away. You and I both need the Word. In John 6:35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In Romans 5, these are all written. Yes, they're written at the end of the outline. But in Romans 5, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies. Who were enemies are reconciled to God by his death, the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. We hold fast our confession. He says, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In 2 Corinthians 12, God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In John 8, so if the Son of Man, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Number two is to remember that your home is more important than your career. And we've brought this out a couple of times, and we're not going to dwell here too long, but you know the proverbial quote that no one says at the end of their life, their last breath, saying, I wish I'd worked harder. I wish I'd spent less time at home. That's not the case. And so, you know, David has this, he's like this shining star out in the world, but at home he's a disaster. And you can always turn that around. It's never too late. And one of the just very practical things I would encourage you is to always keep the lines of communication open. So if you're a younger parent, it's never too young to start teaching them. To older parents, again, grandparents, you can open up the lines of communication. You want to be able to say you want your children to be able to say at your death, there was never anything I couldn't talk to my dad about. There wasn't anything I couldn't talk to my mother about. The third is to talk about our friendships, because we know a little bit about Jonathan and we know a little bit about Jonadab. And so that's a good contrast, you know, to ask. You know, Jonathan went to David at Horeb and encouraged him in the Lord. That's where we learn a lot about Jonathan and David's love and their encouragement to one another. Jonathan's encourage you in the Lord. Jonadab's are always conniving. You can pick them out. They're always a little bit shady, not a lot of integrity. Do your friends encourage you to be righteous, or do they encourage you to be shameful? And it might be the friends with whom you hang out or something. It might be, especially maybe even the younger, it could be adults too. But to whom do you go for advice? You're maybe even in trouble. Are you going to go to somebody who's just going to tickle your ear? Somebody who's going to tell you what you want to hear? And so they're going to encourage you to remain shameful? Or are you going to go to somebody who you know is going to tell you the truth in love and encourage you toward righteousness? I'll tell you one last one about this is, do they think more about themselves than they do you? That's a really good question about a Jonathan or a Jonadab. We're in the midst of nominations, you know, for officers. The third Sunday, we only have five. Usually we only have four, so we have five this year. So we're right in the middle. It's a great prayer to ask God to give us Jonathans in leadership in the church. Jonadabs in the church just suck the church dry of life. They just do. Jonadabs, let's remember, Jonadabs have skill, they don't have scruple. They have wisdom, but they don't have ethics. They have insight, but they don't have integrity. I don't really know of anybody in our church that's void of any of those things like scruples and ethics and integrity. But it's relative, isn't it? Because you can always be the most gifted person in the church and you're still a Judas in the background, always conniving. It can happen in churches. They bring disarray to peace. I always hate when you think about a church that has a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of love, and it seems like the church is just moving forward, and then the Jonadabs are the ones that just seem to, you know, they just want to stick the knife in. They just want to burst the air in the balloon or the bubble, whatever. You know, it's just, and it's sad. So what happens is those that are so gifted, they don't wrap their gifts in godliness. And that's what I want you to be looking for. When you nominate these men, look for men with gifts who wrap those gifts in godliness. And here's how you know. They don't even know they're that gifted. They're humble. And they're not trying to be something that they're not. Fourth, discern the difference between love and lust. And mom and dad, again, you got to keep that door open. Don't act like you're so surprised all the time and in shock. And I've been there, I know. So I'm just saying, you know, just be real and listen. And when it's age appropriate, if you feel like it, then maybe you share your own experiences. But you're just being so real with them and encouraging them the difference between love and lust. And it can start as early as they can talk when you're teaching them the catechism and you start with who made you and they say God, and what else did God make? God made all things. And as you just make your way through, it's as simple as reading the Bible and praying with your children. It's so 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. As they get older, they'll have questions, and just can't encourage you enough in that. And mom and dad, you have to discern between love and lust. And be a good example. We need to train up Tamar's, number five, these little girls. They need to be taught at the youngest age that God cares more about their heart than he does their outward appearance. And you got to teach them and keep just pushing it in them that one day God's going to give them a man who's a Christian who cares more about their heart than he does their outward appearance. And you can pray that. You can pray it into their lives. Pray in purity and godliness and a devotion to God and compassion and good works and service. And moms, you exemplify that in the home. And dad, you hug and you touch and you tickle and you play and you hold them in your arms when you're watching TV together or reading a book together. And they never know that daddy doesn't care. And you train up men, number six, to respect women. You're going against culture. It's so hard. These video games, the violence. Of course, pornography is one click away, and it's just a misogynist attitude. So, dads, you got to man up. Not only be an example, but you got to verbalize it. Even if you're not verbal in these ways, you've got to get verbal and talk to your children, pray with them, have conversations with them, correct them, and then show them this gentleness and service and respect. Show them what it looks like to respect a woman. Number seven, I regret a little bit putting in violent crimes, though that's true. What I wish I'd put was just the word abuse. People that are victims of emotional abuse, physical abuse, mental abuse, they have lifelong scars. They bring baggage. They have shame. I know they have guilt, and there's tears, and there's longing. And so we have to remember there's not necessarily a quote-unquote get over it. Okay, and we don't ever want to have that attitude in our church. Roger Ellsworth, I read, he says, Tamar walks on the stage of history as a vibrant young woman and leaves it demoralized, devastated, a demoralized, devastated wreck. And you never stop teaching your children. Someone even told me that yesterday at the wedding reception in Trinity Hall, that it doesn't matter the age of the children, we're always teaching. And here's one out of the passage to say sexual intimacy is reserved for marriage. And you're always telling them all the way through how God blesses it within marriage, how there's freedom, how there's being naked and unafraid, and how with the other there comes guilt and there comes shame and there are ill effects for marriage. Lots of times promiscuous people end up showing such a lack of contentment. It's one of the consequences, I think. Again, God's grace is evident in our lives. And I wanted you to know that. And I want you to hear, number eight, that you're not alone. I do love that application, but I'm just telling you, this world in which we're supposed to be so connected and have so many friends, we're so alone. And so I'm going to speak to each one of you in whatever name you need to hear. But I want to say something to Tamar this morning. Tamar, you might have never been shown compassion. Ever. Even your father, I don't know. Or that man who used his power could just push you aside and hated you. There is compassion. That's what Tamar needs to know. There's compassion and there's love and there's healing and there's freedom, that he'll actually free you so that you know what honor is and God's love and freedom to realize who God has meant for you to be. Amnon, there's forgiveness, Amnon. Okay? There is repentance. It's spirit-driven. It's God-given. You, Amnon, can have freedom from sin. You can have freedom from lust. You can have freedom from anger. You can have freedom from being a violator. And I'm going to push it, okay? Push it. People who look at pornography are Amnons. And I know the percentage in this room is pretty high. Because Amnons are violating the woman. For all you know, she's being trafficked. She's somebody's daughter. And you're giving to that industry. And you can cut it off. You can say no. You can gouge the eye out, cut the hand off. And you can do that. And you'll find grace. You'll find mercy. You'll find healing. You'll find victory in the Lord Jesus. David, I know you're passive at home. I know that you have a lot of hard time disciplining your children and you're not showing your wife respect in front of your children. But again, there's hope for you. There is forgiveness for that sin. There's instruction in God's Word on how to do it, and it's never too late. And there are men in this church who'll come alongside you, and all you have to do is text me or come face to face, or Rob or Michael or Patrick or Kurt, and say, y'all just send a text that says, I need help at home. That's all you have to say. I need help at home. Just be confidential. Get somebody to walk beside you. Jonadab, let me just tell you, you're full of yourself. You're full of pride. You're very crafty. You're very smart. You're wise in your own eyes. I just want to encourage you to let it go. Be who you are. Be who God's made you to be. Enjoy who God's made you to be. Relax and just be at peace with yourself. Isn't it great that God's Word is so real? 9 is don't forget the imprint of the children. We talked about that last week. But you know, all Amnon and Absalom were doing were acting like daddy, like father, like son. But lastly, we're going to run again to Calvary. We never really left. But you can bring any sin, any scar, any filthy garment. That's the words that Rob used earlier in the assurance. Satan is standing at the right hand to accuse him. This is in Zechariah 3. Satan's accusing you right now. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. He takes off your filthy robe. Jesus has done that. He puts your filthy robe on himself, and he takes his righteous white robe and clothes you, wraps it around your shoulders, declares you to be free. Free from the cycle of sin and grief. I just invite you, receive that. This will receive the love, receive the redemption, receive the forgiveness. Sin cannot have power over you. Romans 6:14. No sin can have power over you. Why? Because David's greater son died for David. David will end up writing some wonderful psalms after all these events in his life. Trust, faith, repentance. It's beautiful. He's a wonderful writer. He's a poet. But David's greater son died for you. And you can come into that family and join him.